All right, take your Bibles with me tonight. Turn to Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin there tonight. I have spent a number of hours thinking and praying about how to present this material tonight. And as you well know, if you're visiting here with us tonight, we're delighted to have you. We are in the process of a mini-series in the evening service that deals with gospel-shaped lives. How does the gospel shape our lives? And Hunter started a couple weeks ago just speaking very clearly, what is the gospel? What does that look like? And tonight we are beginning down a road that we will hit areas of life that some of it will overlap a little bit of what the younger two classes are getting in this in the marriage study in Sunday school. But I feel like this is a particular topic that I feel very strongly about that is at the heart of where our nation is headed today, both politically and morally. And it's rooted, I think, right out of the book of Genesis. And so, once again, let me just say to you, if you don't have a good understanding of Genesis, you probably don't have a good understanding of what your worldview should be like. Because God sets His worldview right out from the very beginning with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It begins right there. So understanding that is beginning to understand then how God looks at us. And it's so unfortunate, but the unredeemed world doesn't look at it that way. And we can't expect them to. They don't understand light. All they know is darkness. And so they've created this, their own version of the world, and it is much different than what we're going to read about today. And this has occurred to me that, that this very topic may be the issue, as I've said, that may send some of us to prison someday. If our political and moral world continues to go in the direction that they're headed, then a person who actually holds to the biblical view of gender may pay dearly for that. You see, humanity in sin has in every area of life changed what God made good and what God said even was very good. They've changed it and corrupted it even to the point of making things bad, even to the point where I would say it's very bad. And what we're seeing in our country and in our churches today is the bloom on the bush, if I can put it that way, and the root that has been there forever. And this is not anything new. As you look through Scripture, you see that this has surfaced many, many times. But perhaps nowhere is this more clearly seen than in what we're about to study these next few weeks, is what the Bible says and how the gospel affects everyday living. And before we actually get into the text that we will be investigating, let's set up some observations that I think will help shape our understanding of what it is that we're talking about. And I set before you three very general observations before we get into the text. The first observation that I want you to understand is that there are two main views when it comes to the topic of genders in our world today. Two main views. There's the egalitarian view and what is known as the complementarian view. And let's look at both just quickly. The egalitarian view defines gender. I'm getting a little bit of feedback on this. Todd, I don't know if you can do something with that. It may not be bothering you, but it's kind of bothering me. All right, cool. The egalitarian view defines gender by minimizing differences uniquely designed by the Creator. And it's either, as we'll see, it usually goes one way or the other. I say minimizing, but also it can be done by maximizing differences uniquely designed by the Creator. And very simply put, and we'll see this play out later, the complementarian view absolutely does the opposite. It views gender or defines gender by neither minimizing the differences or nor maximizing the differences, but by following God's design in two things, essence and function. What is the essence of the gender that you are? And what is the function, God-given function of the gender that you are? So it's not a matter of duplication of each other. It is a matter of complementation of each other. Now, it is sin, the literal lie that somehow God's design of things is not sufficient, that pushes us into extremes. You understand that? The lie that says God, the way God has designed things, is not sufficient, pushes us to extremes in our lives. It's the lie that the differences of a male over a female are ultimate that brings to us a kind of warped, macho, male chauvinistic mindset that belittles, uses, and abuses women as they flex and accentuate the differences in arrogance. The same is seen in the woman who seeks to maximize her differences in extreme feminism and demands to be treated like the man in all aspects of life. And while chauvinism maximizes the difference, he's the guy that comes into the office and he is going to be the macho man. And so he maximizes, I'm big, I'm strong, to the point where it abuses the woman. And the woman then who seeks to minimize her differences in extreme feminism and demands to be treated like the man in all aspects that minimizes the differences, each of them have the goal of self-satisfaction and each of them have the goal of their own hand-scripted, as it were, identity. I don't have to be who God says I am. I want to be who I want to be. And this falls right directly out of a whole line of thinking that begins with a good self-image, that God somehow wants you to have a good self-image, to think positive of yourself, and you are the only one who knows yourself, and so you better know yourself and you better love yourself, which is really an opposite view of what the Word of God teaches us. So when you place your ultimate source of identity in something other than God and His design, then you're forced to loudly, at times even awkwardly, but insistently, you are forced to exaggerate the part that you hold dear. The identity that you hold dear, you exaggerate it and you make it bigger than what it is. And then in doing so, you demonize whatever threatens your identity to keep your identity intact. And you see this in the world that we live in today. In God's kindness, He uses this very topic to highlight our idols for the sake of repentance and faith in His design and creation. I don't know if you've spent much time on how your thinking of who you are, your identity, helps shape your world that you live in. If you understand that you are a sinner that's saved by grace, it makes a huge difference in every aspect of your world. But if life is about you, and you are the one who sets up your own identity, you're the one that creates your own image, then all of a sudden, everything else that God makes in order to glorify Him and His image flips upside down, and life becomes very tumultuous for you, because life is not made that way. God has not designed things that way. You see, gender, the way God created man and woman, matters. It mattered to God in creation, so it must matter to us in living now. And I believe very much that this is a Trinitarian matter, which clearly articulates the nuances of what we would term today as community, that God resides in. And he created humanity to live in a concept of community, of two people living together who have difference in function but same in essence. And this is how God has wired us. This is how God has put us together. So understand that there are mainly these two views, the egalitarian and the complementarian. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that, but there are books written on it. And I meant to bring a couple of the books just to show you. I'll do that next week. And then observation number two. This is not a topic dealing primarily with marriage. We will get to marriage, and we will even speak of it tonight since it is uniquely linked. But the idea of genders is not tied necessarily to marriage. However, it does play a huge role in your marriage as you understand it and how God has designed male and female. And we will spend some time in application to marriage, but also in application to the single person. I believe that's next week on the agenda. So understand this is not dealing primarily with marriage. And then thirdly, God's design for gender is a pre-fall understanding. Okay? So as we deal with things today, we're going to deal mostly with what it looked like pre-fall, and then we'll deal just at the end how the fall affected it. All right? So let's look then in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through 31. Let's look at God's unique design. All right? So read with me Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has life and breath, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the sixth day. This is the word of God. Let us listen to it. One writer says this: "The Christian faith affirms that there is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God, not three gods, but three persons of one Godhead." He goes on to say, "Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully and simultaneously the identically same eternal divine nature, yet each also is an internal and distinct personal expression of that one and undivided divine nature." That's well put on the Trinity, on the Godhead. And this is one of the reasons that we're going to take one whole weekend and talk about the Trinity. Because it's in that expression of God that God made male and female. God is a God of significant and intentional design. And nowhere is it perhaps more clearly seen than in creation. Now notice a couple things out of this. First of all, God's design is to reflect his image in male and female. God's design is to reflect his image in male and female. Notice in the series of ands in the preceding verses, and then notice the first word in verse 26. If you look at this just briefly, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. All you do is just look up verse 25, verse 24, verse 22, verse 20, verse 20, 19. You see this, and you see this, and. Now look at verse 26. Then, one of the things that God shows to us very clearly right from the beginning is we see a change in pattern. God was creating all of these things, Just one right after the other. And then he goes to man. And God is doing something very unique here. He is designing his next creation for a purpose. And notice how he states their creation. The creation of male and female, he states this way, in our image, in our likeness. So here God is intentionally depicting that man is not like animals. He's not like the heavens. And he's not like the earth below, but is absolutely unique from these things by design for the purpose of bearing the image and the likeness of God. In fact, when you start seeing these words, in our image and likeness, it is used again in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, where he uses the same words of Adam and his children that bore his image and likeness. So as you take a step back, you say, so what is this image and likeness? Exactly what is it? And in this text, there is one word, I believe, used twice that gives us this image and this likeness. And that is the words found in verse 26 and verse 28, the word dominion. In other words, there's a sense to which the use of that word dominion and the use of the word likeness, God clearly expresses that his image is as the unique God who rules. And part of the way that we are created, he says, you will express the image of God in this same area of ruling and dominion. You understand, image is not the real thing, but expresses the thing, very much like a picture. If I had a picture of Cindy up here, I would say that is a picture of Cindy. That's not Cindy. Cindy's there. It's a picture of Cindy. It's the image of Cindy. But notice that it is male and female. It is male and female. This means that there is something unique to clearly expressing God in both male and female. The responsibilities, notice the responsibilities that he gives there. He says, and let them have dominion over all those. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, and male and female created them, and God blessed them. You begin to see that it's both of them. And this means that there is something unique to clearly expressing God in both. You can't evolve into the image of God. That is not something that shows up in genetics. It's not something that shows up on on the CAT scan. It's not something you find in a chromosome. It's not something that appears in the DNA. It's something that God created and placed in man. And God's design is to reflect his image in male and female. Notice secondly, there is in that expression equality. This is very important for us to admit and understand. There is equality in its expression. Now, what the egalitarians say that they want is equality. That's what feminism says. We want equality. And what they really want, though, is a distortion of equality. They want their own terms. They want life to be defined on their own terms. And what we don't realize is that God has already given equality. They were both created in God's image equally. They were both created. They both have dominion equally. They both received God's blessing in verse 28. Both are simultaneously needed to fulfill the creation mandate. Both play their own part. The question then that begs to be asked then, all right, so which one is more important? And this is the question that the egalitarians want to answer. Well, it's a silly question. How do you answer that question? The question who is more important is completely irrelevant. It is both. Both are needed to fulfill the mandate of God to reflect his image. They share biological worlds. And each of them have things that are very similar. Male and female have skin. Male and female have fingers. They have hair. There's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of equality that God puts in there. They live in biological worlds. They live in physical worlds. And they live in spiritual worlds together. God designed it that way. There is equality. But notice, thirdly, there is clear distinction in this expression. Just as in the Trinity, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, and yet they're both God. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father, and yet they're both God. Here, there's clear distinction. Male, female. So our God is intentional. And what is outlined here is to be carefully noted. And there is equality. There are some very intentional distinctions that are also given. So in essence, there is equality. In essence, there is equality. But in function, there are clear distinctions that God gives. And this impacts everything. This impacts how we react with male and female. It impacts how we rear our children. I had both male and female in my house. As children, and you had to deal with them in different ways because they have different functions in life. Impacts absolutely everything in the workplace, how you treat each other, in the marriage, in universities, in sports. The key, though, is understanding the roles. Look, if you would, in verse 28. Notice what he says here. Be fruitful and multiply is God's creation mandate to celebrate the different roles. There's two of same essence, made in the physical realm, made in the spiritual realm, but in the biological functions of each, male and female, when it comes to be fruitful and multiply, all of a sudden we're beginning to discuss different roles. And God is commanding that each do their part. And the assumption is that both will. And both gladly do it. But that is not the same role. And God is commanding that each do their part. It's not merely a sexual command within marriage, but broadens with the words, subdue it, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. If you notice in Scripture, God highlights the distinction between the gender that clarifies this. For instance, let me give you a for instance. In 1 Kings 2:2, and in 1 Corinthians 16:13, we see that there is a clear quality and expectation that men be strong. Paul says, be a man. Be strong and be a man. And in 1 Kings, there's the same command. Show yourself strong and show yourself a man. Now that doesn't mean that women can't be strong. It just means that primarily what God says to a man is you be strong. The primary role, not the only role, but the primary role of strength lies within a man. There are God-designed inner dispositions of a man that lie deep in the soul of man, at the heart of mature manhood, that is a God-given sense, a disposition or a natural inclination that the primary responsibility, not the sole responsibility, lies within him when it comes to leadership initiative. You say, how does that play out? Well, let me give you for instance. If I'm walking down the road and I'm walking with Cindy and we're walking and all of a sudden someone comes and threatens her, it's not her responsibility primarily to stop that threat. They're going to have to go through me first. And some of you are laughing a little bit, like, you know, how are you going to handle that? Well, let me just tell you this. I know I won't have to handle it by myself. because I know Cindy. She's aware of what's going on, perhaps at times more than I am. And where I will step up first, she will be right behind me, because she is, as we'll see later, is the helpmeet. But there's something that's very clear that just erupts out of a man. When a woman is in danger, the man takes the role. I was listening to one particular gentleman speak of his own relationship with his wife, and they were watching a movie where this is so typical, where in some of the older movies it always was it always is the pastor of whatever is going on in that particular movie, and he's always depicted as some wimp. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, it's just like he's some goofy guy with a hat, and he's up there, and they always sing, you know, Bringing in the Sheaves or Rock of Ages or something like that. And this wimpy guy who can't even sing, and he's up there, you know, going away. He was saying that every time they see something like that, his wife sits there and goes, you know, what a wimp that guy is. Why? Because first of all, he's a man. There ought to be something strong about a man when it comes to leading, especially a congregation. And usually at those times, there's something very, you know, a war or something that's going on, and they have some weasel of a guy up there trying to say something. And there's something strong that a woman says, wait a minute, he should be strong. What a wimp. And this is kind of the same thing that God has given to each man. In God's design, there's this idea that comes that the primary responsibility to lead and to initiate is the man. He's also the primary giver of provisions. He's the hunter. He's the one that protects. And in God's design, then, what this means is that the heart of mature womanhood is this God-given sense, or this God-given inner disposition or inclination, then, to come alongside such a man and gladly affirm and gladly receive this kind of leadership and provision and protection. If it's true that man is there given to the idea to lead, then it's true also that the woman receives that leadership. Now, she's not just there as a receiver of that leadership. She ought to aid, she ought to help him in that leadership. And we'll look at that in just a bit. And this doesn't simply mean that she's inferior. And this is where the rub comes in. Because they look at that and they go, oh, well, she is the inferior. And I go, no, in no way is that inferior or in any way less of a person, but it is a beautiful expression of the Trinity. Because when you begin to look at that, you begin to say, well, you know, the Father, He ordains everything. The Son lives it out. Well, the Son, you're just inferior. Nowhere in Scripture is the Son inferior to the Father. It's not that way at all. Well, the Holy Spirit, He didn't have to die on the cross. Well, He has got to be inferior, right? No. Very much important. We would never say that about the Trinity. But there's a beautiful expression of submission, each displaying an infinite glory that is powerfully mysterious. It's powerfully mysterious. The Trinity, when we start hearing about that, we're going to look at that and we're going to go, wow. God is unbelievable in His godness. It's the same is true the way God has made male and female. There's a mystery that is in that. But there are certain things that remain true, and those distinctions are clear. So God's unique design. Let's look at secondly. Let's look at the application of this design, because it's now you'll see that we want to jump to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, which we know in Genesis chapter 2, it takes Genesis chapter 1 and it magnifies the things. It kind of clarifies the things. So it's very important that we understand the design. Chapter 2 is retelling of chapter 1, but it does so with more precision, given a clear explanation on the parts that God seeks to highlight for us. So what we see unfold is just how God's design should work out in life. Look, if you would, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord took, the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice, if you would, the very first thing that pops out at us beginning in verse 18. And that is God's unique design of relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Man alone is not sufficient to display God's glory sufficiently. And God wants Adam to come to that same conclusion. And so notice how God takes Adam by the hand and he says, "Get all the animals, march the animals in front of you, and you name them." And in doing so, one of the things that Adam sees over and over and over is very, very important. He sees that there is an animal that's very fit for each other animal, male and female. He looks at that and goes, "Wow, look at that fit." And then he looks at himself. Verse 20. Adam comes to that conclusion. So in the process of naming the animals, the living animals out of the creation, he discovers his own need. And so it is clear that God seeks for the genders to relate not singly, but relate in community with one another. And this relationship, once again, speaks clearly to the way God himself is made. That God is. Speaks very clearly of the Trinity. The use of the word helper is very telling in this relationship. Moses is very clear to point this word out. She was to be a helper, not a slave, not an inferior, but a helper. The Hebrew word ezer is most interesting. It is used of God being our helper in Deuteronomy 33:7 and 33:26 and 33:29. And it's also used that way in the Psalm, that God is our helper. So certainly God is not inferior to us, but God takes on a specific role of our helper. And then the word fit here literally means to correspond. So there is no basis for the view that men are superior to women. God made the woman to be a helper, a suitable, literally corresponding helper to the man. The picture is that the woman is the missing part of the man. And I read where one man said it this way: just as a jigsaw puzzle is incomplete if half the pieces are missing, so a man is incomplete without his wife. And that really is true. There's a sense to which Cindy fits me perfectly as God's helper. She's not less. She's not inferior to me in any way. In fact, many ways, she's very superior. But God has used her to be my helpmeet, to complete the puzzle of me. And God's design is so that the man needs the woman and the woman needs the man. Both are equal persons and yet have distinct roles to be fulfilled. So God's design is very, very important. Notice secondly that God's design for function. Not only is it for relationship, But as God spells out just exactly how he's designing male and female, we see first of all in relationship, but then second of all, we see there's a design of function. Look at verse 20. We see that word helper again. But there is a clear focus now not on relationship. The idea of helper is certainly involves the relationship, but the primary task is functional. There's a function within that relationship. She's Adam's helper, not the other way around. Adam is not her helper. And this is very intentional by God. It's not saying that Adam never can help her. It doesn't say that Adam can't come alongside and go, hey, did you forget this? No. Primarily, the role of the female is to come alongside and help the male. This is intentional. It's just as the man is called to be strong, when it comes to the helper, the woman, her role, function is displayed from a different angle as we look at it from the woman's standpoint. I love how Isaiah 66:13 speaks of this. Look, if you would, just flip over there and let's look at this, because this is seeing God's design from another angle. Isaiah 66, look if you would, in verse 13. You'll see this role that God gives particularly to woman as the helper. You'll see it pop up several times in Scripture, but here's one area. As one whom his mother comforts. Luke 13:34, speaking of a mother hen who would comfort and care for her brood, there is an inherent function of a woman to comfort. Now, this doesn't mean that man cannot ever comfort, that man cannot ever come alongside and see the predicament of the female and bring comfort, but primarily as a helper, there's a sense to which God wired woman to care and comfort as a mother. It's very interesting when you're watching some of these new, these young couples that God continues to give us, and watch the mother instinct kick in. It's interesting to watch a mother instinct when her child is out on the soccer field and a bully runs over her son or daughter. The mother instinct kicks in. And not just the desire to comfort, but the desire to whack the other kid over the head. Right? Where does that come from? It's an innate disposition that God has created her with that comes very normal and very natural. And that's the function that the woman carries in this idea of helper. This is how God has hardwired each gender for intentional reasons that speak of his glory as seen in the Trinity. In Genesis 2:15, God gives man a very special role. Flip back to Genesis, if you would, and see this very specific role that God gives to man. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. That idea of work literally means to serve, to guard, to work. And it's the same words that are given to the priest. The priests were to go in and work. They were going to serve. They were going to guard. The picture is that the garden is seen as the most holy place, and thus the priest would work and guard that garden. Men ought to feel a greater responsibility to work. Not doesn't mean that women do not work, but the primary responsibility normally rests on the man to work. And you can see this. I mean, this is very inherent within the female and male relationship. Now, let me give you two cautions. Just two cautions to consider, and then I want us to look at the distortion, and I think we can get this through, all right? Are you all following? Some of you are sleeping. That's all right. I understand that. I would be sleeping too. Okay. Are you following what's being said? Okay. Two cautions. In function, The point is the man has a primary function. Let me just say this again. When you begin to look at, not essence, remember there's two, there's essence and function. When you look at function, man has a primary role in function. You say, how do you know that? Well, man was created first. And there are several times that Scripture brings that to bear. Doesn't nature teach you that man was created first? That's intentional by God. Scripture speaks of all humanity is becoming or is coming from Adam. And so it means a couple things. First of all, you cannot reverse these roles in the basic role without doing damage to life and family. This is why it's very, very important that the man of the family lead and know how to lead. He is primary. And the role that he takes is primary. When you reverse these roles, great harm comes on the family. Not only when you reverse the roles, but also when you don't live up to the roles as designed by God. Now the problem here, men, is that we are sinners. And we'll see in just a few minutes how that has greatly set us up for problems. But this order is something that we want to embrace. I know for me, in our house, if there's a noise at night, typically who is the first to get up? Me, right? And it's kind of always been that way. She sleeps harder than I do, but other than that, there's some truth. And it's very, very important that we take that role. It doesn't mean that if she hears something that I don't hear, that she has to, you know, just lay there and not do anything about it. And of course, you know what she'll do, right? What will she do? Wake me up, right? Right. And that's fine. Man is the primary. Doesn't mean she can't do anything, but the man places, there's something the way God designed for man. Man was created first. He should take the main function. Men take the initiative. Strengths and weaknesses play out in a very complementary way. There's another caution. So you cannot reverse these roles. Secondly, the differing roles are always qualified in Scripture. The differing roles are always qualified in Scripture. You say, what are you talking about? Well, in Genesis, when you see the highlight of God's creation, man and woman coming together as one, he says to the man, man, you forsake your family and you pursue the woman. And he goes after the wife in Genesis chapter 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. I always think that's very, very pointed the way God clarifies the function roles there. You rescue your, if a man, and this is hard to think about, but as I was reading, one of the authors said very clearly that if there's the three of you drowning, you, your wife, and your mother, who do you rescue first? The wife. It's I would hope that no one would ever be put in that situation. That would be an awful thing. But that's God's design. Men, leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. You forsake everything for her. And notice that in those vows that we use, the wedding vows, we don't say, do you feel like forsaking everything? We just say, will you? Forsaking all. And when you say those vows, by the way, if you're married and you haven't gone through those vows lately and just reminded yourself of what you said yes to, you probably ought to. Because those vows are very clear and they are lifted right from the pages of Scripture. Even the plain old vows that everybody uses. That's why and you go to a lot of marriages and that's one of the first things I listen for is what vows are they going to use? Because I want to hear it from Scripture. And this is call for men, or this is a call for men and women to realize that it's a grand and marvelous thing to be a man created in the image of God, and it is an equally grand thing to be a woman created in the image of God. And it is even a grander thing to follow the God-designed roles of being man or woman functionally. Now, this is pre-fall. If we were able to stop right there, it would really be, and they lived happily ever after. It would really be that. But as you know, that's not what happened, right? Genesis 3. All right, will you look at there? Genesis 3. A very stunning reality took place. And sometimes we want to get mad at Adam and Eve and we want to kind of pout and say, boy, you know, they really blew it for us. Please understand that the way Scripture identifies that is that we believe in representative. Here they were our representative, meaning that if it were you and me and we were there, we'd have done the same thing. Because that's the way sin operates. But notice, if you would, Genesis 3, beginning in verse 16. Notice here, verse 14, how God begins to unravel this, what we call the curse. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is important. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall have rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is God's word. Sin corrupts. And God judges this corruption with what is known as the curse. And notice how sin distorts the design and how God deals with it. These individual curses are now not presenting a totally new world, but simply a distortion or a corruption of the old. But the roles they are about to play are now all corrupt. And this is why we have problems in our world. This is why we have problems in our relationships. This is why we have problems in our family, because of this very thing. Woman, the role of giving birth. From now on, that was your role. You were designed by God to give birth, but now it's going to hurt. Your role was to be a helper to your husband, to submit to your husband. Now it's a very pronounced rule. You will submit to your husband. You failed to do so earlier, now you will. The woman then will actually not relate in a very caring and affirming role, but instead will inwardly fight and resist his leadership. There's not this natural, affirming, "Wow, let me help you. Let me see where you are weak and let me fill in the blanks for you." No, there's this competition. I'm right, you're wrong. That's natural. That's what oozes out of us now because of the curse. The role of the man, where he was given the role to subdue the earth, now he has to do it, but it has to be through very hard work. And this hard work that he will be after, and here's the point of the weeds. You look at that and you go, why weeds? Why thorns? Because the very hard work that you give to yourself will not be fulfilling. You're called to work, but you'll be dealing with problems. You'll be dealing with issues all your days because of weeds. Man will not want to normally lead and protect, but will inwardly get weary in fighting with his relationship with his wife, and so in turn, he will want to dominate. He'll get tired of the bickering. He got tired of the unfulfilled world that he lives in at work. And I see what you begin to find here is this is the beginning of treating women as objects. Because the personal relationship has been so ripped apart. And this then begins to open the door for abuse. It begins to open the door for anger. It begins to open the door for, if you won't give me what I want, I will find it through other means. And today's world that we live in is just infested with pornography. It's infested with women's slavery. It's infested with all kinds of abuse. Why? Because at the very core of relationships, it's ripped apart because they will not fulfill the roles because of the curse. And this simply means that the normal God-centered roles cannot rightfully be fulfilled in and amongst themselves. There must be some intervention. And here's then how the gospel begins to shape our thinking. Because in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this perverse way of living, in the midst of not being able to handle the God-given design and roles that God gives to us, we begin to see in Genesis 1 and 2, and it makes it very clear that Adam is the head of the race. He is placed in the world that God views Adam as his son in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. And from him, he was to obey and to treasure God. But did he do it? The answer is no, he didn't. And in fact, you find that the greatest figure, even in the Old Testament, even King David himself, how does he treat women? He fills his life and his lusts and his desires with polygamy. So women become objects to himself. And he gets many, even to the point of he rules over Bathsheba. And he rules over her, and he abuses his leadership over her. And then he takes, and he even commits murder. And he takes his kingship and squeezes the life right out of it to the point where God has to stop him. And the Old Testament consistently points to a need for someone who can fix humanity. And then, as we've said so many times before, 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years of sin growing upon growing upon growing, abuse growing upon growing upon growing. Enter Jesus. I find very interesting that Jesus comes and at his baptism, God says this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Which son would God could ever say that of in the Old Testament? None. Jesus says, I always do the things that please my Father. What son that we know of in the entire world can honestly stand up and say, I always do the things that my Father says me do? Not one son. Except Jesus. Jesus is the son that Adam never was. And this is why you see him as the second Adam given to us. And how did Jesus treat women? He goes after the Samaritan woman. Remember her? What does he do? He goes right after her heart and seeks to change her heart. David couldn't do that. Solomon couldn't do that. Take a poor woman like her and literally change her world. No son could do that. He deeply cares for the woman with the issue of blood who had touched him. And he sees to it that more than just her issue of blood is taken care of, but he sees to it that she's taken care of eternally. He tenderly cares for Mary and for Martha. Scripture says he's the fulfillment of the creation mandate, so much so that the writer of Hebrew calls him the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He's the man. We see him namely Jesus, but he is the new Adam. He's the perfect one. And the only way to be fully human is to actually come to the man, Christ Jesus. And this, my friend, is why it is so very important that we be a church family who loves and pursues the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we exalt Christ, because He is the only fixer of the very base needs to live life as it ought to be lived. The only way to be fully human is through the perfect work of Jesus. And He fulfills the creation mandate for us so that we can be fully male and female only in Him. You see, God's design as our identity is to be found only in Christ. You see, my friend, when you pursue your identity, when you pursue your satisfaction in something, anything in life, more than Jesus Himself. And I'm just telling you, Satan gets very crafty on how he can bring in substitutes. Because what happens is Satan will bring in some wonderful substitutes. Things like movements, things like religions, things like certain denominations, even things like wonderful books that we can read, wonderful things that we can learn from other people. And there's some wonderful things that we ought to learn from other people. But we cannot and we dare not replace Christ. Christ is the reason for absolutely everything that we do. In fact, if all of those things don't point us to Christ, then we let go of those things. And we come to terms with who Jesus is and what Jesus has told us. Now, the reason is that because Christ is the only one that fixes the distortion in the design. And you understand that by what Scripture tells us is that fix is an eternal fix. It's something that we have now, but it's something that we look forward to. We begin to understand and we begin to grasp it now. And we get to give ourselves to it, but then someday it will be eternally fixed. And I find what is interesting in Scripture, that what God says at the final days, there will be no marriage and no given in marriage. Why? Ever thought of that? Why? Because the picture, the image, will no longer be needed. Why? Because we'll have the real thing. Jesus. We will see Him and we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He really is. You see, this is why I say, folks, we must understand that all of life is about Him. It's not about us. And so when we get into our marriages and we begin to demand that life be about us, life be about me, it distorts the gender roles. It distorts the image of the Creator. It distorts the image of the Trinity. It distorts the person and the work of Jesus. And we, instead of declaring the glory of God, we declare our own glory, and we know that that's a lie. There is no self-glory that is worth glorifying about. And this is why Jesus has come to fix it and why He's so precious. Nothing in the world like Jesus. That's the way it ought to be for us. All right, we got through it. Questions? Let me open it up. Tom.
In the passage of Scripture you referred to in regards to the desire of the woman as far as the ESV uses the word for, but you gave the idea that it would be actually, it would be a conflict.
Yeah. You're speaking of verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. I will surely put enmity, or surely multiply your pain, and your pain, your desires shall be for. And you look down, and it gives or against. The idea of the for, the picture here is very clear, that you will be given a strong desire to lead the husband. But then he says, your desire will be to lead the husband, but he will actually have lead over you. And this is the exact reason why later Paul has to say to the husband, you love your wife. Because that with that natural, intuitive gut feeling of a woman is that, ugh, there he goes again. He's not gonna do it. He's not gonna lead. Well, I'll have to step in. It's exactly where the curse is. That's where the curse is. And so what he's saying here, and this is why Paul later has to come to the woman and say, woman, you submit. And literally that word submit means arrange yourself under. Because you know that's not your normal bent because of the curse. But you understand that when God originally made us, God put us in a garden where he made man first and the woman to come alongside and be the helper. Once again, equal in essence, but in function, different. But now the curse has actually shoved that under and said, okay, now this is what you're going to do. But Christ comes and he reverses the curse. And he says, now, because we're in Christ, we can live on this perfection that Christ gives. We can live on this plane and learn how to submit to one another. That's what the New Testament is full of, the exhortations that are there, because it lives out the righteousness of Christ. That, and then eventually it will be perfected in heaven. So I'm not exactly sure, other than the against is their interpretational spin on that. And every version of Scripture has interpretational spins. So I said all that to say interpretational spin. Anyone else? Thank you for listening. Is it hot in here or is it just me? Yeah. Absolutely. Yep. No. Yeah, and of course, John 1:1 explains that too. He was there from the beginning with God, was God. Same in the beginning with God. So, yeah, very good. All right. Now, this is fundamental. I know it's kind of hard to walk through, and some of you are going, huh? What? But it's very, very important that you grasp what it means to be a woman, and you grasp what it means to be a man and how it fits. And God has roles and functions in essence. All right, stand with me if you would. Next week we'll talk specifically about what does God tell us about living as a single person. Have you ever thought about that? God actually does give us some words about that. There were two very important people in Scripture who were single that God greatly used. See if you can figure that out between now and next Sunday. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it does make us shudder how easy it is for us to disfigure your intentions through our own sinfulness. Our sin, as the psalmist said, is ever before us. We see it all the time. And it bothers us every time we get angry. We fly off we get so frustrated. We begin to give in to that feeling. And as a man, sometimes we want to have our own way. And I'm sure the woman feels that frustration as well. I pray, Father, that you would continue to feed us with your Spirit and with the Word, that we would see your intentions and submit in every way. And God, I pray for the people that work around us who don't understand the dynamic of what we're talking about because of their blindness. Father, would you save them? Would you give them sight? Would you give them the ability to hear? And Lord, we're asking this because we want the world to know of your glory, because that's how we were designed. And that's the reason that we were designed. So Father, be God to us in every way. Lord, go with us this week. Would you comfort those who are perhaps alone? Would you help them see how your design has given them a wealth of understanding of how they can live their lives, and they don't have to actually live and to be alone, even though they are not married. They can actually give of themselves and serve you in a greater way. So, Father, as we think of all these things, I pray, Father, that you would be God to us and that your godness would continue to be seen in our lives, and that the glory of Christ would be our soul's focus. Lord, thank you for your loving kindness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you when